All right, well, for several weeks we have been studying, I think this is study number, check and make sure here. Now I've got multiple orders of worship before me as well. Number four in the study on the Lord's Day Sabbath. And just by way of recapping and reconsidering what we've looked at in the past, we've seen the Sabbath is established in creation and as a creation ordinance as affirmed by our Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 2. We consider together the Sabbath and the Decalogue as part of the Ten Commandments revealed through on Mount Sinai by God through Moses and on the tablets of stone. We also saw last week some of the New Testament relevance of the Decalogue and the importance of it. And we began to look together last week at some of the particular things that we have to keep in mind as we look at the Old Testament in its view of the Sabbath. So we come this week then to look at four basic things together, and I anticipate this being the last week of our study of the Sabbath under the Old Covenant, and then we'll move, Lord willing, in 3 weeks, 4 weeks, I think 3 weeks, on the New Testament, what it says about the Sabbath, what it says about the Lord's Day, how do we justify the transition of the last day of the week to the first day of the week, those kinds of things. But there are four things I want us to consider this morning, and the first is to see the Sabbath was important during times of revival and restoration. That under the Old Covenant, that one of the keys to genuine revival and restoration of the people of God was the Sabbath. And so please turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. And to put us in kind of a historical context, we'll remember that again, the Sabbath given at creation as a creation ordinance is a day of ceasing after 6 days of labor. And then we saw that it was given and affirmed in the Decalogue on Mount Sinai. And then added to that was the Mosaic Covenant through Moses. And now we're coming to having been given the law, Israel having been given the law, and particularly the Decalogue and the Law of Moses, what they are commanded to do throughout the Old Testament is to keep the Law of Moses, the Decalogue, and key to understanding Israel's rise and fall through various points is understanding what the relationship to the Law and specifically to the Decalogue was. And basically, when they obeyed the Law of the Lord, God blessed them. When they disobeyed the law of the Lord and all that was revealed not only in the Decalogue but through Moses, they were cursed. And so we've come to the end of Deuteronomy, for instance. We have clear declaration that God says, if you obey my laws, if you keep my covenants, if you walk with me, I will bless you and your land will be fruitful and your women will be fruitful. And there are all these promises of blessing. I will overcome your enemies. I will give you rest. But if you disobey me, I will curse you and you'll be afflicted with the plagues of the nations and I will call the nations to come and overthrow you. And so blessing and cursing hinged on the obedience of Israel to the law of Moses and to the Decalogue. So that was key. Now what we find is that in the ascension and decline constantly of Israel, which actually seems to go downhill, especially through the book of Judges, each man doing what is right in his own eyes is in contrast to those who obey the law of the Lord. And so what you find in Israel's history is there's this ongoing declension and there are occasional kings that come along and there will be a rising. But what we find in the book of Nehemiah is both Ezra and Nehemiah is an extended account of God's working in Israel. You'll remember that what God says is that I'll give you your land. If you obey me, I'll give you your land. If you disobey me, the nations will come and take you captive and scatter you. And so that's where we come at the beginning of Ezra and Nehemiah, is that Israel's not in her land, but she's scattered, particularly to Babylonia, to Assyria, but also some of them to Egypt. And they're scattered from out in different places. In Ezra and Nehemiah, we have an account of God moving the heart of Cyrus to move those people back and bring them back into the land so they can rebuild the temple, so they can reestablish the law, so that they as a nation can be blessed. And so what we have in Ezra and Nehemiah is God's providential working of restoring Israel back to their land and back to his blessing. Now, under this point, I want us to see that in the book of Nehemiah, What was very important during this time of revival and restoration where God was working was the establishment of the Sabbath. So please look in Nehemiah chapter 9. As the people are confessing, as they've come back, as they're to rebuild the temple, as the Levitical priesthood is established, notice in verse 5, the priests say, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all the things in it." And it goes on to express the character of God. Verse 7, "You are the Lord who chose Abram, brought him out of Ur, the Chaldees." And now there's a historical accounting of how God in Abram, or Abraham, chose a people who would be the Jews, who would be Israel, to set his special chosen blessing on. And then as he recounts what he did, as they brought them, he brought them out of Egypt, out of their bondage, as he destroyed your enemies. Notice in verse 13, "You came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses." Now, you'll remember that one of the contrasts I made between the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and the book of the law as given by Moses was that this was given by the voice of God Himself and by His hand. This was given through Moses as mediator as a book of the law, where He added laws because of the transgression of this law. God speaks this. The people cry out, say, don't deal with us directly because you will consume us. We need a mediator. So there is a division. And in this text, we find the same kind of division. There are some theologians and some teachers who will say that this is all the same. You can compress this and say this is all, there's no uniqueness between the two. But notice even in the text here, there's a distinction between the two. Verse 13, "You came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments." And if you know the language of particularly Romans chapter 7, that's what Paul says about the law of God when he quotes the Decalogue. It is spiritual, it is just, it is holy, it is good. He says, "You made known to them your holy Sabbath." So the Sabbath spoken of there has to do with the Decalogue. But now notice he transitions between what God did directly on Mount Sinai and what Moses did. Notice in verse, the second half of verse 14, the verse divisions are a human instrument to try to give some framework to Scripture, but the verses and the chapter divisions sometimes are not that helpful. But notice there is a transition of thought, verse 14, "And you commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant." So there's a contrast here between what God spoke on Mount Sinai and here what He gave through His servant Moses. "You gave them bread from heaven and from their hunger," etc. So at this point, we simply notice that when the priests are calling out to the Lord and praising His name at the restoration of Israel, coming back into the land, as they recount the history, one of the things they do is highlight the importance of the Sabbath as given by God, as separated from the law given through the hand of Moses. Now, this is significant in the book of Nehemiah because how Nehemiah will later highlight the importance of the Sabbath for Israel. Notice in verse 38 of the same chapter, "And because of all of this, because of God, all of God's working, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our leaders and our Levites and our priests seal it." This is where we get the idea of having a church covenant. God had already made a covenant with Israel, which they broke. At this point, they are making a public declaration to walk in God's laws. And there are other examples, but this is one primary example that God had made a covenant. And at this point, now, because of this, we make a covenant with you to walk in your ways. Now, as we come later, notice in chapter 10 and verse 31, we have that as the backdrop of all the rest of the book of Nehemiah as the priests recount the working of the Lord. But now notice how this becomes a key issue in the restoration. Notice in chapter 10 and verse 31. Let me move back. Let's go back to verse 28. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding. So at this point, they are separating themselves from the nations by taking to themselves again the law of God. Verse 29, they joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. There's again the expression of commitment. We will walk in your ways, and if we walk in your ways, we ask your blessing. And if we don't walk in your ways, we invite you to curse us, O God, because so important is your law, so important are your commandments. We pray that you would afflict us if we don't walk in your ways. It was God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes, that we should not give our daughters as wives to the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. That if the peoples of the land bring wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we should not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And that we would forego the seventh year's produce and the exaction of every debt. So part of the covenant and the swearing of an oath and asking God's blessing, but also the invitation of a curse, is we will not buy from the people of the nations when they come to sell their wares. That because we want to keep the Sabbath holy, and we're going to see this historically happens, that as the people of the nations and outside of Israel start coming to Jerusalem to try to sell their wares on the Sabbath day, that they swear under oath and curse that we will not purchase from them and buy from them. And there's no indication anywhere in the book of Nehemiah or any other text that God was displeased with that. That he accepts that from them and blesses them. Part of this covenant was not to buy or to sell on the Sabbath day so that they could keep it as a holy convocation to the Lord. Now notice, please, as we move through the end of the book of Nehemiah, notice in Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 15 and following. Nehemiah 13, beginning with verse 15. Now we have Israel already backsliding, already having a problem with this. Notice in verse 15, in those days, writing here, I saw in Judah some people treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. He goes and he says, we have made a covenant with God, and you're treading out the wine, you're bringing your produce here, you're doing all of these things, and I warn you, this is the wrong day to do that. There are six other days of the week to do this, and he says, I warned them on the day they were selling provisions. Verse 16 says, men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods, and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Israel was already disobeying the command and being indifferent to the Sabbath day. Their buying and selling on the Sabbath day from those who brought wares and goods to them was a violation of the covenant that they had made with God. Now, at this point, the writer does not say, well, you know, that's a little bit too persnickety and, we really need not worry about that. He is grieved and infuriated at this point. Verse 17, then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, what evil thing is this thing that you do by which you profane the Sabbath day? Now, it's going to be a long time before, well, not a long time, but 3 weeks before we get into some of the New Testament text. But I want you to remember the word profane. Okay? I know that's a lot to ask for 3 weeks ahead, or 4 weeks probably, if I come back to Zambia and give a report on that first Sunday school class. So probably 3 or 4 weeks. But that word profane the Sabbath day becomes a key word in the New Testament in regards to the New Testament view of the law. So what he sees is, this is an evil thing. You profane the Sabbath. Verse 18, did not your fathers do thus, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? He looks back to the destruction of Jerusalem and says, this is one of the reasons our enemies overcame us, and we were scattered out, and some of our grandfathers died, and some of our parents died by the sword of the nations, because we profaned, because they bought and sold on the Sabbath. That's what brought one of the curses of God. And he goes on to say, verse 19, so it was,
Oh, let me read the rest of verse 18. Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. So verse 19, so it was at the gates of Jerusalem as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut and charged that they must not be opened till after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now that becomes a text that the Pharisees twist, that a man who has been healed from his lameness takes up his bedroll and carries it. And they said, hey, you're not supposed to be carrying any burdens on the Sabbath. But that was their twisting and distorting of this text. The point was carrying burdens for the purpose of marketing, of buying and selling on the Sabbath day. Okay, so the Pharisees will take that. They will say, well, if you can't carry a burden, then how much of is a backpack a burden? Is 20 pounds a burden? And they started getting real persnickety about the law and complicating the law. But the point here was, the burden being carried was for the purpose of selling and buying on the Sabbath and thus profaning the day. So notice verse 20, he posts his servants so that this would not be the case. And what we assume from that is that the servants were to stop the people from doing that. That here Nehemiah, being used as the instrument of God to stop this, he sets up his servants, and if somebody comes in, he says, I want you servants to stop them. I want you to physically stop them from doing this evil thing. Why? Because I'm a legalist and I just love to give laws to people. No, because I don't want to profane the Sabbath and bring judgment of God because of the curse and the oath that we've sworn, lest we bring the judgment of God on ourselves again. Because this is the holy day, you shall do no labor in it, you nor your manservant nor your maidservant. And now Nehemiah applies it even to pagans. Don't buy from the pagans on the Sabbath, lest you profane the day and profane the day and bring the judgment of God. So notice what he goes on to say. Verse 20. Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. So get the picture. They've closed the gates. They've set servants. And there they are sitting out the gates. Hey, we got some fresh fish. We're here anyway. Why don't you just go ahead and buy from us? I mean, we're open for market anyway. Come on out and buy some. It's not going to hurt anything. You need some fish, don't you? So they're parking outside once or twice. Verse 21. So what did he do? So he said, I warned them and said to them, why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. He threatens to bring out swords and cut them in pieces and run them off. He said, I will lay hands on you. He will do that either himself or through his servants. I will lay hands on you. From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. They said that we can't do business here. We got to shut down on the Sabbath because, at least in regards to Jerusalem, because there ain't no business to be done here. And this is jumping ahead a bit, but I wonder how many businesses would shut down if professing Christians wouldn't go out to eat after services in the morning. I wonder how many would just go to, I mean, from what I understand, the greatest eating out crowd there is are Christians after church. So this is what he says, and that's an application that assumes that the Sabbath is applicatory to the New Testament. I know that, but that is an application, if it indeed it is, that here we have a clear text exclaiming that even pagans are not to be given business on the Sabbath day, unless, as we come to see, it's a work of necessity or mercy. So it goes on to say, verse 22, I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, that they should go out and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Then notice his prayer because of his view of the Sabbath. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. He says, see my zeal for the law, particularly in the Sabbath, and remember me in mercy. We don't have here a man who's a legalist. We have a man here who has a large heart for God's law. And he wants the people to have a day of worship and of rest. And because he even brings threat of the sword against those who will encamp outside of the wall, because of that, it's an expression of his zeal, not of the Pharisaism that we see in the New Testament. So this is where I say it's important during times of revival and restoration. We see that in the book of Nehemiah. The second text I want us to look at more briefly is Jeremiah 17. In Jeremiah 17, we see a very similar connection. And I'll see if there are any questions at this point. Jeremiah 17, beginning with verse 19. The prophet Jeremiah is calling primarily to the southern kingdom of Israel to repent from their sins. I don't think that's right. Jeremiah goes to the... Somebody help me. Is it Israel or Judah that Jeremiah primarily goes to? Anybody remember? Okay, it was... You see, Israel fell first, Judah fell second, because Jerusalem was in Judah. Isn't that right? Okay. So the northern kingdom has fallen. The southern kingdom is now being called by Jeremiah to repent, lest they also fall. So notice in verse 19, "Thus the Lord said to me, go and stand in the gate of the children of the people, by which the kings of Judah come in and by which they go out, and all the gates of Jerusalem. And say to them, hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah and all Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates. Thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it by the gates of Jerusalem." And remember, again, the gates are the marketplace. The gates are the place of the city that people are coming and going, that they would ordinarily open the gates. People from outside Jerusalem could come in, set up shop there, and trade and buy and sell. He says, verse 22, "Nor carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but hallow the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers." So again, the burden and the work here is not how heavy is your backpack. That's what the Pharisees were concerned about. Their concern was, I'm bringing stuff out of my house for the purpose of going down to the gates and selling it, whether it be to Israel, whether it be to the pagans. He goes on to say, verse 23, "But they did not obey nor incline their ear, but made their necks stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction. And it shall be, if you diligently heed me, says the Lord." Now notice here, this is a confirmation that what Nehemiah was doing was right. This is the word of the Lord. Now we believe Nehemiah's words were the words of the Lord as well. But it wasn't a quotation, thus saith the Lord, in the same way as what we have here. This is the Lord speaking. So he says, "If you diligently heed me, says the Lord, to bring no burden through the gates of the city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath day to do no work on it, then shall enter the gates of the city kings and princes." And he goes on to talk about the messianic promise, the greatness of Jerusalem being established. He goes on, if you read through the rest of that passage, to explain to them great blessings if they will do that and separate the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So here again are promises of blessings. And notice in verse 27, a promise of a curse if they do not do so. "But if you will not heed me to hallow the Sabbath day, such as not carrying a burden when entering the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched." And the picture there is of an army coming in through the gates of Jerusalem and completely consuming Jerusalem. It's a promise that if they will not heed his Sabbath day, he will destroy them. He will destroy Jerusalem if they do not do so. And that's exactly what he does. And so what we have later is then Nehemiah after this for the restoration of Israel. So what we see from these several passages is that it was important during times of revival and restoration, and God connects his blessing and his cursing in regards to that fourth commandment specifically in regards to the holy day and regards to commerce on that day. All right, let me pause there and see if any questions or comments. Tom, would you mind giving me a cup of water, please? Thank you. Any questions or comments about those specifically Nehemiah and Jeremiah in those passages? Yeah, Lynn. Yeah, if they did not do what was commanded them regarding the Sabbath year, I would say absolutely. Or the year of Jubilee, that the same blessings and cursings are seen throughout as things particularly connected to that, the blessing and cursing. What I'm trying to highlight here is that the Sabbath was really important. I don't want to say the key to revival and restoration, because I think that would make too much of it. But it was certainly central to the recognition of the reason that God will destroy them. One of the reasons is because they won't keep the Sabbath. One of the reasons of restoration and blessing is that they will keep the Sabbath. But I think it certainly, because he put promises of cursing and blessing on the Sabbaths of the feast days and of the land. And there was one of the passages that we read, it was also connected with the Sabbaths of the land. Is that what you're referring to? Was that Nehemiah 9:14? One of those passages, it was also applicable to that. 9:14. Wasn't that one? 10:31. Yeah, and that at 10:31, that we would forego the seventh year's produce and the exaction of every debt. So it also applied to some of the things revealed through Moses, as all the law they were responsible to keep, either blessing or cursing. Okay. Let's move secondly to this point, that there were great promises connected to a delighting in the Sabbath. What text are we going to? Who knows that text? Delighting in the Sabbath. Gus? Isaiah 50. Almost there. Where is it? 53. Try again. 58. Isaiah 58. So please turn to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58, verse 13, is one of the key texts in understanding what God wanted them to do on the Sabbath. There's not, in some sense, in some of the revelation of these things, it's very sketchy. It's a sketchy outline of what was expected. In Isaiah 58, we have an incredible filling out of that to show it wasn't about just what you didn't do, but Isaiah 58 fills in the details of what he wanted them to do in regards to the Sabbath. So notice in Isaiah 58, verse 13, as he has been dealing throughout the chapter with people who are fasting and doing different things, not for the Lord's sake, but for their own pleasure. Even if you go back to Isaiah 58 and verse 3, why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your labors. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike the fist of wickedness. And he goes on to say that this fasting and the keeping of this, you're doing that so that you can get away with more things, so you can oppress your workers. And verse 6, is this not the fast that I've chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burden? So he deals particularly with fasting. And then notice verse 13, how he addresses the issue of the Sabbath. Verse 13, notice it's a conditional statement. If you do thus, 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 verse 14, then. In a programming language, for those of you who have had any programming languages, it's a conditional statement. Well, it's also a conditional statement in the English language. You don't have to know computer lingo. But if this, then this. And the basic assumption is, if you don't this, then don't expect that. That's the idea. So notice what he says. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then certain things will happen. But notice several of the positive statements. First, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath. So that, by way of imagery, is the way that you're walking in some way in the Sabbath. If you turn it the other way, and he's going to describe what that means. From doing, and here's what you're turning away from, your own pleasure, which of course includes sin. Some will say the pleasure here only is sinful things. Well, is God promising, if you'll turn from sinful things on the Sabbath, then I'll especially bless you? Well, to me, that doesn't seem to make much sense. Because every day you're to turn your... I mean, it's assumed you turn yourself away from evil things every day. But is it assumed at this point that your own pleasures, your own ways, is something outside of sinful things? That's what we'll see in the passage and try to answer. From doing your own pleasure, or doing your pleasure on my holy day, it's a pleasure that's particularly your own. On my holy day, again, he's saying that this is not your day, this is a day separated for me, this is my holy day. And if you notice here the positive statement, call the Sabbath a delight. And so their view of the Sabbath was to see it as a delight. And as a matter of fact, Walt Chantry has a book called Call the Sabbath a Delight from this text. So whatever the Lord has in mind for the Sabbath is that it's a delight. That's the intent and purpose. And none of this text is fulfilled if the Sabbath, at least under the Old Covenant, and we'll come to ask the question whether it's the case under the New Covenant, but if they didn't delight in the Sabbath, then they've missed the point. If they merely stopped doing all the stuff that they did during the week and just sat with their arms crossed and called the Sabbath a drudgery, then the promise of the then is not going to be fulfilled. So he says, call the holy day, the Sabbath of the Lord, a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable. To say that that one day in seven is a delight to me and it's a special honor to me. Some people hear that and they go, boy, that smacks of legalism. That smacks of man-made commandments. That smacks of drudgery. Well, let's see what God says about that. The holy day of the Lord honorable, and you shall honor him, not doing your own ways. So we have turning from own pleasure, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasures, nor speaking your own words. Here again, I assert that it means more than sinful things, because he calls us to turn from those things every single day. But here, it's something that is my own ways, my own pleasure, and my own words, as distinctive from God's pleasure, God's words, etc. He says, verse 14, here's the promise. If you will do that, then you will surely become an oppressed legalist, and your family will sit around twiddling their thumbs on Sunday or on Saturday, not knowing what to do, and your Christian life will be totally devastated. That's what some would want to put there. But notice what it says in verse 14. Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. The promise is calling the Sabbath a delight, turning from our own ways, turning to the Lord, then you will delight yourself in the Lord. The Lord's point is, this is a day and a special way to delight yourself in the Lord. And notice then some of the imagery he uses here. And I don't know what all this means, but it sounds like something that I want. He says, I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth. That has the idea of exaltation and of greatness and of, I've never flown outside of the assistance of an airplane or somebody throwing me. But the idea here, I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth. And I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Even if I don't understand what the rest of that verse means, I know I understand what that is, delighting in the Lord. That's what I want. And so what we have is a conditional statement. If you do these things, then the Lord promises, the mouth of the Lord has spoken, then you shall delight yourself in God. And the idea that the delight in a day means delighting in God is again foreign for some. This is, John Piper calls the Sunday, the Lord's Day, the Sabbath. He calls it a day to glut ourselves on God. And the idea is not that I don't talk anything about work, or I don't talk anything about my children, or I don't talk anything about music, or that but that I'm constantly spinning and thinking about and trying to engage in even more conversation. Because for most of us during the week, who are we talking to and with? Mostly non-Christians, for most of us. And so we can't talk about delighting in the Lord in the same way. And so we've got all kinds of people we can talk about all kinds of secular things about, and to do so legitimately. I mean, we've got to talk about programming languages and about music and about cell phone services and about carpentry and all of the things that we do to the glory of God. But now when we come together, we're specifically to relate those things to God, to the Lord, so that as we talk with our brothers and sisters, somebody couldn't walk in and listen for a few minutes and walk out and saying, what kind of meeting was that? And they say, well, I don't know, just seen people talking about, you know, school or about carpentry or about whatever it may be, or about taxes, or what. It just seemed to be. But they come in and they walk away saying, those are people who are relating everything to God. That is a Christian meeting. I can tell by their words and their conversation. They're not just talking about diapers and bottles and crying babies. They're relating that specifically to the Lord, because we have that opportunity to speak about common things with the world all the time. And of course, we try to interject and try to bring in the gospel and relate it. But as we come into the context of the Lord's Day, of the Sabbath, we delight ourselves in the Lord. And in doing so, we will be refreshed. We will be delighted. We will be strengthened. And in that context of turning away from our own pleasures, we will have a particular context in which we delight ourselves in the Lord, what John Piper calls a glutting of ourselves on God. All right? So if there's anything I want us to see from this passage, is that under the Old Covenant, it was not God oppressing the people by a Sabbath. There are the highest blessings and pleasures and even a delighting in God more than the other days of the week that He promises. So what we find then, I'm going to somewhat jump over my next point, because I really want to get to this last point. What my third point was going to be, there are hints of a future keeping of the Sabbath under the new covenant. Let me just give you the references. Isaiah 56, 1 through 8 speaks of the eunuchs and the foreigners who will draw near to God and be able to approach Him in worship and offer sacrifices, and who will keep my Sabbaths. There's a promise, and we know that that idea of the eunuchs and the breaking down of the ceremonial law doesn't come until the new covenant. And one of the marks of the eunuchs who approach God, who are able to worship Him and bring sacrifice to Him, are that they keep the Sabbath. So there's some, I suggest, a prophecy there of future keeping. You can read Jonathan Edwards if you're interested in that. Also, in Isaiah 66, in the promise of the new heavens and the new earth, there's also the use of course, that's heaven. There's also there a description of verse 23, from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me. So even in some sense, in the new heavens and the new earth, the Sabbath means something. Okay, that's all I wanted to point out from those passages. So the Old Testament Jewish believer would have connected great blessing and God's promises to the Sabbath. Now this comes to our last point, point number four, which is Jesus' attitude toward the Sabbath of the Old Covenant. The reason I include this here is because of the time when Jesus comes, they are still under the Old Covenant. What we find is Jesus... that according to the Gospels, and particularly the places where the Lord's Supper is instituted by Jesus, as well as 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus says, this is the new covenant in my blood. So God, through Christ, cuts a covenant by His blood, which of course is spilled at His death. So we can say that the old covenant era runs all the way up, in a sense, to the cross. The new covenant era runs after He cuts that covenant with His blood. This is the cup of the new covenant, which I spill for many. So there's that reference. So what we find is that Jesus Himself, born under the law, as Galatians says, born of a woman, born under the law, that in some sense there's a transition taking place here, but they're under the old covenant time. And my question is, how does Jesus deal with the idea of the Sabbath, particularly the fourth commandment? We've seen some of this already. Now, what makes this hard in dealing with it and thinking about it biblically is that the Sabbath is the greatest controversy in the life of Jesus. Other than perhaps His claim to deity, the thing that the Pharisees continually combated with Him was His use, or what they said was the breaking of the Sabbath. So if you read those accounts isolated from everything else, you can get the idea that Jesus is just breaking the Sabbath all the time. That He's coming and He's saying, you guys have got it all wrong. Man, this ain't no Sabbath. I'm starting something new. And you almost get the idea that Jesus is against the Sabbath and the Pharisees are for it. And when the two of them clash, Jesus is undoing all of what the Old Covenant says about the Sabbath. Have you, any of you ever thought that way? When you read those verses, you think, man, it's such a constant clash. And it's one of the reasons they set to kill him, because he keeps healing on the Sabbath. They're picking grain on the Sabbath. And it's almost as if Jesus is against it and the Pharisees are for it. And so it puts a very, coming into the Gospels, a negative spin. But let me suggest a very different scenario. The scenario is that the Pharisees were not holding to the Old Covenant view of the Sabbath. What they had done was taken some of those things about you shall do no work, you shall bear no burdens, and they started multiplying man-made rules and laws, which at the same time negated other commandments. So for instance, the idea of being hungry, the idea of having an ox in the ditch, an idea of carrying your bedroll when you had been healed, the idea of healing on the Sabbath. Those were not things that God commanded not to be done, but it was the Pharisaical taking over of what God had given to Israel. One illustration that I've heard used is, if you take a beautiful piece of art and you take like a Rembrandt, you take something, just a beautiful piece of art, and it gets put into a storehouse unprotected, and over the years dust falls on it, chemicals fall on it, grunge just falls on it, it gets moved to another warehouse and other things get on it. You can take something that's very beautiful, but it becomes dull, it becomes distorted, perhaps it's gotten ripped and torn. What the Pharisees did was took the beauty of the Sabbath and they coated over it all this gunk and stuff. It was still there, but they added to it to the point that it became ugly. And it actually undermined the other commandments of God, such as the preservation of life, the doing good. God never intended for the Sabbath to be oppressive, but as we saw that Jesus said, it was given for the benefit of man. They used it in such a way that it was not beneficial anymore. Jesus speaks negatively, not against the Sabbath, ever, but against the Pharisees' false application of Sabbath principles. So what we find is that as Jesus comes along, he is stripping away and attacking them and their man-made laws, but he never attacks the Sabbath. As a matter of fact, he keeps affirming it. He says, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. He says, the Sabbath was given for the benefit of man. He says, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. He says that the Sabbath, there's a contingency about it, just like there was with the taking of the bread that was only for the priests and for the Lord in the temple. When David and his men came along and they're hungry, though in a sense, technically, they broke the law by the priest giving them the bread that was not to be given to the common people, because of the unusual circumstances, the law could be broken, so to speak, because of the need of hunger. That man's need, in that sense, took priority over the ceremonial law. That's what he's saying in that account of the priest giving it to David. But he doesn't say that the law doesn't exist. He doesn't say that the Sabbath isn't important. What we find is Jesus attacking the Pharisees' heaping of stuff, and what Jesus is actually doing is restoring the beauty of it for the benefit and for the good of people. Notice in Matthew chapter 12, one of the most extended accounts of Jesus and Jesus' response to the so-called profaning of the Sabbath. In Matthew chapter 12, at that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are not doing what is are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." They were not to harvest on the Sabbath. In that sense, they got it right. If the disciples had said, "You know, boys, it's been awful busy out here, and we've been away, and you know what, let's get our servants together and let's bring in the harvest. They would have been speaking correctly. It would not have been lawful for them. They're strictly forbidden from harvesting on the Sabbath. The Pharisees said, well, what is harvesting anyway? Well, harvesting is a plucking of grain and cutting down of grain. And not only is harvesting wrong, but also just plucking a head of grain must be wrong. And so they moved through their application and made it so particular that these guys, as they were walking through the field with our Lord, their stomachs start growling. And they were allowed by the law, if anyone comes through, now if they backed up their pickup truck and started cutting stuff down and taking loads of it, they would have been breaking the law. They would have been stealing. But by the law, those who particularly were poor were allowed for the sustenance of their body, the sustaining of their body, to pluck heads of grain or to take from the field, as long as they didn't start stuffing their pockets and their other stuff, their backpack full, and carrying it out with them. But they could take it if they were hungry and eat it, and it would not have broken the law. So Jesus doesn't undo the Sabbath in how he deals with them. He undoes their man-made traditions that they've heaped on the law to make it so ugly and detrimental to men. So what he says to them then, when they say, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath, nowhere in the context does Jesus say the Sabbath doesn't exist anymore. Everything he says is positive in defense of his disciples. What's also interesting is that it was his disciples who were picking and Jesus wasn't. Maybe it was a time of fasting, but maybe he knew that that accusation would come against him as well. Randy?
Well, it just occurred to me that Isaiah 58 talks about the Sabbath, but it also talks about a fast. So you think that that's kind of what they were thinking?
I don't know of any of the texts where they associated that. And Jesus never defends that.
Right.
So I'm not sure.
Right.
Yeah.
I'm just saying that.
Gotcha.
I know you weren't there, so.
Yeah, so maybe not only that they were breaking the Sabbath, but supposedly they were supposed to fast. Well, I think what you see as you study the Old Testament Sabbath, there were some Sabbaths that were celebratory. There were some that were to be fast, particularly certain Sabbaths during the year, which also fell under another feast day or another fast day. But I don't think they understood the cycle of every Sabbath being a fast day, from what I understand. Okay. So here in verse 3 is where he explains that David could go when he was hungry and in a sense break the ceremonial law by taking the showbread, showing that the priority of the preservation of human life was more important than the ceremonial law. As it says in the Old Covenant, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Notice in verse 5, have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and yet are blameless? There are those who have certain vocations that they can do on the Sabbath and yet are blameless according to the law. This is one of the justifications for the fact that one of my main work days is today. That there is, not that I'm a priest, but that there are certain labors which are allowable on the day. So because it's a work of worship, it's also a work of necessity in some ways. It's lawful to do good. Notice in verse 6, there's one here who's greater than the temple. Verse 7, if you would know I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. There he says to them very plainly, you say they're doing what's unlawful. I'm telling you they're guiltless. Then he goes on to say, verse 8, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Again, there's no hint here that he intends to undo or to abrogate the Sabbath. And then what Mark 2:27 adds to this account is that the Sabbath was made for the benefit of man. So we find this general, also notice in verse 11, as he's in the synagogue, he asks a question, verse 10, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Then he said, or they asked him that. Then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value there is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And then he says to the man, stretch out your hand. So Jesus basically, running through these arguments, this is where our confession in the Westminster pulls out. that there are certain works and labors that are lawful on the Sabbath. One is works of mercy. It is lawful to do good. It is lawful to visit nursing homes and to visit people who are sick and to go over and even cut the grass for those who are invalids and they need help. And it's the only day of the week that you can go over and help them. I might decide not to cut my grass ordinarily on Sunday, but to do that as a work of mercy to somebody else, that would be legitimate. It might be legitimate. It would be a work of mercy, a work of necessity. The ox in the ditch, the cattle in the ditch, is an act of necessity. We care enough for the preservation of the life of that animal that we're going to get it out of the ditch. Somebody said recently to me, there's a difference between finding your ox in the ditch and putting your ox in the ditch. Some people purposely put their ox in a ditch or negligently put their ox in a ditch week after week so that they can rescue it out. And that's one of the things we must ask ourselves is my ox in the ditch because I looked out? I mean, if my ox kept getting out every week because I wasn't tying him up, then it's not the ox's fault and it's no longer an act of necessity. It's an act of negligence on my part. If I have to keep doing things on Sunday that I could have done on Saturday merely because I neglect them, well, it's just a work of necessity. But is it a work of necessity that I could have already necessarily taken care of is one question we need to ask. So works of mercy, works of necessity, works of piety or of worship, the priests in the temple, the people of God going to church, those kinds of things. So what we see is that Jesus' attitude toward the Sabbath is positive. As a matter of fact, what we find is, and this will be my last point, we started a few minutes late, so I'll take the liberty of extending just a few minutes. What we find is that Jesus, as he comes along at this period and teaches, he attacks the Pharisees, he never attacks the Sabbath, he positively affirms it, he says it's good, it's beneficial, it's good for works of necessity and mercy and piety. But what happens when he dies and he's buried? None of his followers said, oh, now, you know what? Jesus abrogated this whole Sabbath thing. And Jesus is dead in the tomb. And Jesus is worthy that we go and dress his body. And so let's go on the Sabbath and do that. I mean, is there any higher necessity, in a sense, and privilege and honor than to dress the body of Jesus to preserve it with the ointments? But what we find is none of the disciples do that. The fact that he did not ever undermine the Sabbath is part of the fulfillment of prophecy that he would not be raised till the third day. So what you find is, if the ordinary chronology is correct, Friday, Saturday, the Sabbath, what we now call Sunday, the first day of the week, the dead body of Jesus being dressed in its in the ointments and the things that the women would bring would seem like a work of mercy and a work of necessity and even an act of worship. But they bypassed that day, and early on the first day of the week, they come to the tomb. Had they come here, there's a sense that the prophecy would in some way, I'm not even sure what term to use there. Let me not use any term. Coming here and finding him and dressing him would have kind of spoiled the whole surprise, which shouldn't have been a surprise because he kept telling them that this was going to happen. But they're not violating the Sabbath because they never understood him to say that it was done away with. Bypassed the Saturday, and early on the first day of the week they came and he had arisen. And isn't one of the accounts say that on the way the ground shook? And so when he rises, if I'm remembering correctly, they rise. Isn't that the case? Can anybody confirm that? I don't have time to look it up. But I believe on the way that the ground shakes, that they rush there, and then they find him missing, which indicates that he rises on the first day of the week and not on the Sabbath. Okay, and it's early as the sun is rising, so it's not the night before Sunday, it's Sunday morning was his day of resurrection, which is going to become important with the whole discussion of is it proper for us to worship on Saturday night as part of the Sabbath, New Covenant Sabbath. He didn't rise on Saturday night. He rose on Sunday morning. Okay? So what we have is them bypassing what we could arguably say was a work of mercy and necessity and piety. And my point is that Jesus never imparted to his followers the idea that this could be violated, but their carrying it over and coming early on the first day of the week was part of the fulfillment of the prophecy that he would raise on the third day. Okay, so any questions or comments very briefly before we end this session? Yes?
I know Mark Spence, the dean of the School of Biblical Evangelism, he had an interesting point on the Sabbath, is that the Sabbath of the Decalogue of the Law of Moses was a foreshadowing of the Messiah the Sabbath is actually the foreshadow of Christ, and when he came to give rest from people in labor under the law.
Yeah.
Actually, Christ, when you're in rest in Christ, in itself is the Sabbath.
Right.
And when we pass on, that we're the eternal Sabbath.
Yeah. Well, and I'd say that's partially true, but what you need, Jimmy, is the previous 3 weeks of what I've done to show that it's more than that. Because we saw it was established at creation, that in the giving of the Decalogue, it's the unchanging moral law, that as we come to the New Testament, they never undermine the literal keeping of the Ten Commandments. And what we'll look at in our next study is that even in the New Testament, there is a day in which the church sees as a special Sabbath rest for the people of God that's not just spiritual, but that it's actually a day, as long as we're temporal beings, there's still in God's gracious law a giving of a weekly cycle of worship. And so I agree with that. There's some sense that it foreshadows what will happen in Christ, but just like there's still a supper, there was the Passover, and now there's the Lord's Supper. The Passover, in a sense, was a shadowing of Christ, but there's still a visible image in the Lord's Supper. Circumcision was that expression of covenant commitment, which was fulfilled in Christ, but there's still the visible baptism, if you want to parallel the two in that way. In the same way, there was an Old Covenant meal, there was an Old Covenant sign, and there was an Old Covenant day of worship. And though all of those have been fulfilled in Christ, there's still a New Covenant meal, a New Covenant sign, and a New Covenant day. So because something is a shadow, doesn't mean that in Christ it has no ongoing relevance as far as some tangible, expressible kind of thing. Does that make sense? Okay, so you really need almost the 3 previous weeks of study. And I would say that what the gentleman said is true, but it's not all the truth. There's still a Sabbath keeping for the New Covenant people of God, which includes a one and day of rest and of worship for the Lord. Okay, Tony. Okay, Rob?
Well, just real quickly, you said the two things that argue the most is the Sabbath and the deity of Christ. I've got a friend that's looking at the deity of Christ talking to him, so I want to ask this question to make sure I'm thinking correctly. In our country, if we come up with a bill, somebody proposes it's got to go through the House, through the Senate, the President signs it, it becomes a law. The only way it can be changed is that same process.
Yeah.
Okay. So if the Sabbath has to be moved from Saturday to Sunday, we go through the same process of God Himself having to change it, which is done through Christ, which, unless He was deity, that would be the only way it can be done. Is that correct?
That's right. Okay. That's right. Well, and the fact that he says that he is Lord of the Sabbath is nothing else than a claim of deity.
Sure.
To say that to a Jew, I am the Lord of the Sabbath, is on par with John 1. You cannot have any more exclusive claim of deity than that, to say, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. That's why they hated him, and that's why they plotted. It wasn't about just their keeping of the rules. They understood him coming to say, this is my day, this is my holy day, which is going to be significant when we ask, in what New Covenant expression, what day under the New Covenant is Jesus' particular day? What is the day, and I'll give you a hint from that, what is the day that the Lord has made, where the cornerstone The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. That's a foreshadowing of what we're going to look at. There's, I believe, a very strong Old Testament prophecy to the day of the Lord being changed to the day of resurrection. Very, very, very strong reference. But it is Jesus' particular day. I think somebody says that Jesus is not divine has a very serious trouble with that text where he says the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. There's no way to understand that other than expression of deity, in my opinion. Tony.
Just want to see if I'm getting this, run this by you, see if I'm getting it, like the passage in Isaiah, more particularly. You know, I made a statement, you know, I bought a house, I have to move into a certain time to my dad about, well, maybe I shouldn't be painting on the Lord's Day after church. He's like, no, your office is in the ditch. And I thought it was pretty wise on his part, because I hadn't ever thought about that. But it's a temporal kind of thing. And so I'm wondering if it's not the case that Isaiah is saying, you know, you shouldn't cut your grass on the Lord's Day, you shouldn't paint your house on the Lord's Day, you shouldn't be doing this. But if it's the case that, no, I can't go to church today, or no, I'm sorry, I can't come over and fellowship with you guys who have invited me,
right,
because I have to go grocery shopping, or I have to cut my grass, or you go fishing in order to usurp those things, if it's that you've gotten those priorities upside down,
yeah,
and you're placing something as a higher priority over those things in an ongoing fashion rather than a particular instance.
Right, right.
Is that a fair understanding of the passage?
I think we have to start in the position, this is a special day. I mean, let's assume for a minute that I can, in the next study or two, demonstrate that the Sabbath is an ongoing new covenant ordinance, which is now called the Lord's Day on the first day of the week. Let's assume that a minute. My posture before I consider anything else is works of mercy, necessity, and piety. That's where I start. It's a good day. It's a gracious commandment. I'm going to start with that. Let's start with that and consider that it is the Lord's day. It's not the Lord's morning. It's not the Lord's afternoon. It's the Lord's day. Okay, so we're talking briefly a 24-hour period. We consider the command, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day under the old covenant was a holy day to the Lord, a holy convocation in all your dwellings. Okay, that's where I'm starting from. And I start with the promise that if I delight myself in the Lord, then I will find, or delight myself in the Sabbath, and I will delight in the Lord. So that's where I start before I start getting exception clauses. I start there. And then I bring some specific instance. And I say, okay, I'm thinking about doing this Sunday afternoon. Well, several questions I'm going to ask myself. One is it going to intrude on the holy convocation? And I'm increasingly concerned that so many people leave during the Lord's Supper, before the Lord's Supper. Pastorally, I'm concerned about that. Some I know have to go. And if a person has to go, fine. I mean, if it's a necessity, then I have no qualms about that. That's before them and the Lord and so on. But when it's, well, I need to get home to do thus and such, and it's an ongoing pattern, then that gives me pastoral concern. Because now the holy convocation is from 9:30 to 2:30, and if it's, well, we've got to get out to the restaurant, well, we've got to get out and do this, then when it intrudes on the holy convocation, then that concerns me. And that we have what I think is, in the Lord's Supper, the pinnacle, the high point of our day, and people are leaving before that. That is where Christ is most clearly and visibly displayed. You proclaim his death until he comes. It's the only legitimate new covenant physical representation of the death of Christ. That's what we're told in Scripture. So with that, am I leaving out early to do that? And is it a pattern? Is it something that's just convenient? Is it something that I haven't planned for? Is it something? So then I deal not only with the holy convocation, but then I also think about in all your holy dwellings and say, okay, in my holy dwelling, in my family or by myself, what is the day for? Well, it's for fellowship. And again, pastorally, I'm concerned that we don't see our duty as over it, even if we stay through it till 2:30, and we're like, ah, we're done. Now we can. But we seek to keep it as a holy day to the Lord in all of our dwellings. And so how am I going to do that? What is, how is that going to affect my relationship with my wife, my children? What are we going to do through the day? What is going to be the most beneficial to me and the most refreshing and so on? So I'm going to come from that angle before I start with, can I do this? Can I paint? Can I change my tire? Can I, those kind of things. And then when it comes to the grid, the other thing I'm going to ask is it a work of necessity to do it today? Is this something that has to be done today? Is it something that can't wait till tomorrow or till next week? I would ask myself the question, it's easier to get my house painted now, but is it necessary today if it takes me away from the people of God? Okay? So I'm not making a judgment call on Tony's particular of whether that should or should be done, but that's how I'm going to think about it. And thinking about, is it a necessity? Is it necessary? And do it. And again, I can't emphasize it enough, because the first question we begin, kind of questions we begin to generate are, can I do this? Can I do that? And that's not the point to start from. The point is, how do I most positively sanctify the day for my good, for the good of the people of God? What can I do throughout the day to show hospitality and have people over to my home? Well, that's one of the reasons on Sunday nights, we almost every Sunday night try to have people over and try to gear our conversation toward not our own pleasures, nor our own words, nor our things, but to delight ourselves in the Lord. And so trying to remember the day to keep it holy. And then I'm going to look within there, and having started on that positive statement, and Walt Chantry gives an example of a family who may be very active and very, you know, let's say they've got some sport that they do every day of the week, and they're just an active family. For them, rest on the Lord's Day may be a ceasing from that activity, not because it's evil, not because it's bad, but because we want to display and more focus our attention on the Lord, the Lord's Day, and going through, even going home and having family worship and going through the sermon with our children and preaching it to them. If we've come without our spouse, to take it home to them. There are a lot of activities that can fill up the day. But then you might have another family who are very inactive and who don't get a lot of exercise. And so some, because of the busyness of the week, so they come to the Lord's Day. And it might be the biggest blessing to them in the world after church to go out to the park and take a brisk walk around or even a run or a bike ride. And Walt Chantry seeks to show that it has to do with the individuals before the Lord working out those things. What might be a distraction, I mean, if they're competitive and, you know, they're cutting the milliseconds off of their 100-meter dash on Sunday, that's a problem, I think. But if it's someone who's like, man, it's a beautiful day, I want to go out for a run, which for some of you may not sound that enjoyable, but it's like, this is beautiful here, I'm going to go out, I'm going to jog and look around the creation or listen to some music, and I'm just going to, for that person, it might be the most worshipful thing they can do outside of the holy convocation. So that's where, in answering particular matters of conscience, as the Puritans would answer, I want to be careful not to become Pharisaical and say, under no circumstances are we to paint on the Sabbath. You know, because I can't make that call. That would make me a Pharisee gunking over God's gracious command with my man-made traditions. But I think it's something that we have to purposely start from, principally, and work through, and then be gracious with one another. There might be some family things that my family has the freedom to do that you might not feel that your family or that you have. Vice versa. It is us working those principles out under the general principles of works of mercy, necessity, piety. Okay?
Tell me a little bit more particular than I was asking is kind of what he says, if you'll turn, I guess what I forgot to put in there was if you'll turn your foot from doing your own pleasure or your own ways, but that seems to be more in the fashion of they were forsaking. You would be on a sound when you think about the whole section of Scripture there, as if they had quit going to the synagogue in order to do business that day.
Right.
Or if they were in a rush to get out of the synagogue so they could go sell some more of this or that,
right,
or do this,
right,
or that.
Yeah.
That's more, I guess, I've got to put that part in.
Yeah.
That was a big chunk of what I was asking.
Not doing your own pleasures. 6 days you shall labor and do all your rest. The seventh day is of the Lord. It is the Lord's day. And in it you shall do no labor, you, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your children, nor those who dwell within your gates. That's where I'm going to start. And if something encroaches in and I look at it and I go, I have to do that, then I do it with a free conscience. If I look at it and I say, that's a good work, I'm going to do it. If it's a work of mercy, necessity, or piety, I'm going to do it fully and freely without any pinch on my conscience. If it doesn't fall under works of mercy, necessity, and piety, then I need to think about it. And that's where each individual, you have to ask yourself, is this a work of necessity, mercy, or piety? Otherwise, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. The seventh day is the day of the Lord. Again, assuming the new covenant transition. Yes, Walter.
I remember when I was a kid, I thoroughly stupid on a filling station, grocery store, anything open. You run out of gas, the police car carried a 5 gallon can of gas.
Yeah.
And the churches were wide open. There was no food, no, not the store.
Yeah. I remember blue laws, even as young as I am. I remember blue laws. All right, we are way over here. Let's start at, please, 15 till. That way, that gives us a good 25 minutes, or 15 after. Sorry, 15 after to do our restroom breaks. Let's please remember the back rows for families with training children. The back two rows there, and try to be here in about 10 after, and we'll prepare for worship. Okay. All right. Thank you. Let's pray. Father, we do look to you and ask that you would please help us to delight in you and to enjoy a day of worship and to enjoy a day of fellowship with your people, to work through these principles without adding upon our conscience human traditions and applications as the Pharisees, which made the day so ugly, but that you would help us to see it restored to its pristine value and blessing as Christ comes and strips away those things, so that in calling the Sabbath a delight, we might truly call you a delight and ride on the high hills and to take up with wings like eagles and to find the blessings of restoration and revival as we seek to keep the holy day, not only in holy convocations, but also in all of our dwellings. So we look to you, O God, and ask for your mercy, and you draw near to us as we seek to worship you in the coming hour. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.